The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Well, please remain standing and turning your scriptures to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Reading this morning again the whole chapter. Our text for this morning is verses 6 to 13, picking up where we left off from last week. Let's read the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is the word of God. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to this sobering matter now, we feel our great need. We confess without you we can do nothing. Not in preaching, not in hearing. Lord, we need you. So do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Have mercy upon us. Speak to each of our hearts according to our great need. May you be glorified. May Christ's honor be lifted up and protected. And may we conduct ourselves in a way that is faithful according to our calling. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, Paul's exhortation to corporate and individual holiness continue now in the rest of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And that exhortation to holiness is really his rationale for the censure of excommunication that he has pronounced in the first five verses of the chapter. Remember, verses 1 and 2 form something of a template for the entire chapter. Look there in verse 1, we find there's a holiness problem at Corinth, sexual immorality. At verse 2, the first part, there's a pride problem at Corinth. And thirdly, he tells them this is the censure, excommunication. Now, Paul reverses the order of those items and explains them in the rest of the chapter. Verse 3 to 5, which we looked at last week, is the censure. This is what they are to do, deliver the man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Then in verses 6 to 8, he deals with the pride problem. Your boasting is not good. And he deals with that issue before coming to, finally, the holiness issue of verses 9 to 13. The Spirit here reminds us as a church today of the radical call to holiness that the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ is called unto, a radical call to corporate and personal holiness. But that call, both to us as individuals and us as a church, is founded upon the great indicative of the passage before us. The cleansing work of God in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is, as Paul says, our Passover lamb. In other words, Paul is going to remind the Corinthians, and he will remind us today, that we are called to behave in accordance with who we are. We are called to behave in accordance with what we are, the family of God, cleansed by God. We are thus to behave in that manner. Our focus today, as I've said, is verses 6 to the end of the chapter, 6 to 8 being Paul's rebuke of their arrogance and reminder of their cleansing in Christ. And then in verses 9 to 13, the call for holiness is set before them. Let's look then at verses 6 to 8. And these verses really are vital in our understanding of the passage before us, and in fact of our understanding of the Christian life, how we are to pursue holiness. There is both a logical and theological flow to Paul's argument here. Paul has already identified one problem at Corinth, pride and division. Now he's identified another problem, pride and sexual immorality. And we can track Paul's arguments by means of his commands, his imperatives. Verses 3 to 5, put the man out from you. Excommunicate him. Remove this sinner from among you. Then verses 6 to 8, remove the pride from among you. And then verses 9 to 13, remove yourself from the sinner, the one excommunicated. Three very clear thrusts of what Paul is saying here. But at the center of the text, so vitally important to us, is a glorious indicative. Three imperatives from Paul: remove the man, remove the pride, remove yourself from them. But there in verse 7, positionally and theologically, the center point of the text, we read these words: cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. You really are unleavened, he says. For, and he explains it, Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Two glorious indicatives, statements which explain facts about who we are in Christ. Did you notice that? Do you not see, dear friends, here and in the rest of Scripture, nearly always the command to obedience, the command to holiness, comes in the context of and upon the foundation of the grace of God in us and for us. That's so very important for us today. He situates the commands for obedience and the pursuit of holiness, both individually and corporately, upon the work that God has done for them in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says to them, you are unleavened, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Friends, I want you to know that's really important for the Christian life. Not just for this text, but really important for the Christian life. And I want you to know what encouragement this is for the Christian striving against sin. God, you see, is not a grand watchmaker who puts you together, winds you up, and lets you get on with life. He's not distant. He's not mechanical with you. No, he comes to you with the command, be ye holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy. And then he says to you, ah, but I've made you holy. I've cleansed you in Christ. He says, I've done everything for you that will fit you and suit you to fulfill the command of obedience and holiness. He says, be clean. Why? Because I've cleansed you. Be holy. Why? Because I've made you holy in and through the work of Christ. And friends, this description of sanctification is really vital to the Christian faith, to the Christian walk, because it stops two related but distinct errors. The first error is the error of antinomianism, thinking that because we have been cleansed by Christ, we no longer need to strive for holiness. that we can continue in sin because grace is abounding. I have to say to you, friends, that's an enemy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's another enemy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, quite like it, called legalism. That we think we have to strive in holiness, in good works, to make us somehow acceptable before God. Neither of those are true. Scripture's doctrine of sanctification is this, that God has worked in us and continues to work in us so that we will and do his good pleasure. God working before us and in us so that we will work, we will strive, we will repent, we will obey. God's work proceeds, indeed, envelops every Christian effort in sanctification. That's what Paul's done here. Right at the heart of the text, positionally and theologically, he has reminded them, this is who you are. And then all the commands of this text come to us in that context, including even the command to excommunicate the individual, including even the command not to sit down and eat with them, because that is contrary to what you are as one who is cleansed in Christ. So Paul deals now with their pride, verse 6. He says, your boasting is not good. He said to them back in verse 2, and you are arrogant. Listen to what Calvin writes on this. He says, Calvin writes, Paul condemns their glorying, not simply because they extol themselves beyond what is lawful for man, but because they delighted themselves in their faults. For they proudly gloried as if everything had been in golden style among them, while in the meantime there was so much among them that was wicked and disgraceful. And yet they boasted in it. They boasted in their position. They thought they were something, when in fact they were living as nothing. Filled with pride, filled with arrogance, and yet tolerating exceptional wickedness. It's mind-boggling that the church should see that. And the main issue here in verses 6 to 8 is not actually the sexual immorality, though that can't be dismissed. The main issue here is pride. Pride. Because Paul goes on to say in verse 8 that they're to celebrate the festival, live the Christian life without the leaven of malice and evil. Without evil, without malice in their lives, without hatred and pride. Pride is in fact the central issue he's dealing with in verses 6 to 8. Their pride had run riot. They thought they were doing just fine. And yet they were letting this kind of immorality dwell in their midst without fear of censure. We've seen already the pride that led to the divisions of the first three chapters. Now we're seeing pride which tolerates great wickedness. It's safe to say that pride was one of the defining features of the church at Corinth. And friends, we ought to acknowledge readily the dangers of dwelling in such a position, both corporately as a church and individually as Christians. Listen to what Richard Baxter, the old Puritan, has to say on that matter. He says, take heed of debauching conscience by venturing upon doubtful things, much more so by known and willful sin. For when once conscience is taught to comply with sin and is mastered in one thing, it will do its duty well in nothing. And zeal will quickly be extinct. Diligence will die when conscience is corrupted or fallen asleep. That's what's happened here. They're boasting in their standing as Christians, but their conscience has fallen asleep. So much so that they can excuse this grotesque wickedness in their presence and yet still continue to boast in their standing. It's staggering. That is staggering. Brethren, we see here the dangers of pride, the dangers the Corinthians subjected themselves to, and the dangers we can also subject ourselves to in pride if we come by repentance unwillingly and in an untimely fashion. That is to say, dear friends, if we silence our consciences to the prod and nudge of God or of our brethren, we're in deep trouble. We need to have ears to hear what the Spirit will say to us. Paul says this behavior is leaven. It's yeast. He uses a popular image from their times, perhaps not so popular now unless you bake bread. Leaven is yeast. Paul says there, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? That is to say, when you're making bread, you take a small amount of yeast, pour it into the dough, and it works its way throughout the entire bread. A large lump of dough can be seasoned by a small amount of leaven. And leaven in the Old Covenant was frequently used as an imagery of sin, of evil and wickedness. And what Paul is saying to them is this: a little sin in the church can spread to the whole church. A little leaven will contaminate the whole church. A little evil, a little sin can spread to the whole church. One person's pride will give courage to another person's pride. One person's immorality will give space to other immorality. Paul says no. That kind of pride is devastating. He says, verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. It's a command. It's not an option. Cleanse it out. Remove it. Get rid of your pride. Excise it from your lives as far as is humanly possible by the power of the Spirit. All the commands that are given here will focus now upon these two glorious imperatives that he speaks of. But he says to them first, cleanse out the old lump. Remove the yeast, the leaven of sin, of pride from your hearts. He says, do as I've said. Remove the individual from you. Remove the pride from you also. But then he gives the glorious basis for the obedience of these actions. He says there in verse 7, cleanse out the leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Did you hear what he said to them? Amidst all the rebukes, amidst all the difficult things and harsh things he's had to say to them, he still says to them, you are really unleavened. You've had the leaven of sin and evil removed from you. That's not to say everyone in the church was a believer. That's not the point he's making. Rather, he's saying something about the church. The church of our Lord Jesus Christ, for whom we read elsewhere, Christ shed his blood. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Christ shed his blood for the church. That's why he says in chapter 3, verse 16, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, the church. That's why he says in chapter 3, verse 9, you are God's field, you are God's building. This is God's place, God's house on God's day. The church is an holy institution, even if the people inside it are unholy. You see what he's done? He's focusing upon what has been done for the church. What status and standing the church of our Lord actually and really has. He says, you've been cleansed from evil. The question is, how? How has this church, so filled with evil and pride and immorality and other things, how has it been cleansed from evil? Well, he tells us, for Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Paul says Christ is our Passover or Paschal Lamb. Remember the Passover? Remember those remove all leaven from their homes? Remove that symbol of wickedness and evil from amongst them, put it outside of their homes. Then they were to take the Passover lamb, kill it, daub its blood on the lintel and the doorposts. So when the angel of death and judgment came over Egypt, he would literally pass over their home in judgment. And those Israelites, not just Egyptians, but those Israelites who did not put the blood on the doorpost, they would face the judgment as well. as a picture of those covered by the blood of the Passover lamb would escape judgment. And then they would eat of the lamb, partaking in the sacrifice, feeding upon the Passover lamb, feeding, as our Lord says in John 6, upon him himself. The Passover lamb did not take away sins. The Passover lamb did not actually provide the propitiation necessary for the angel of death to pass over the Israelites. It was a picture of Christ. The question is then, how has Christ's death purified and cleansed us corporately and individually from the leaven of evil? So that's what Paul is saying. You really are leavened, for Christ has died for you. Well, do we not sing on the cross, my burdens? My burdens gladly bearing. He bled and died to take away my sin. It's the cleansing from judgment. It's the cleansing from the curse. That's our cleansing from the punishment of death. We sing, my sins, not in part but the whole, are nailed to the cross, and I bear them no more. That's why we're cleansed. But the cleansing of Christ does not simply stop at the removal of the punishment. Because cleansing of Christ, our Passover lamb, deals with internal realities also. The cleansing of our desires. The cleansing of our tendencies. And Christ does that through his Spirit and by the Word. Listen to Richard Sibbes about Christ's work in us. Sibbes says, Christ possesseth the whole inward and outward man to himself. He changeth it like unto himself. He rules the eyes, the ears, the hands. He renews all, that our delights are clean other than they were before. His word is like leaven, which alters the whole lump of self, alters the whole lump to be like itself. Because Christ comes with his word, he leavens, alters, changeth, and turns the soul. It's not just that the penalty, the curse of our sins has been removed by the sacrifice of Christ. It is also, dear friend, the power of sin is removed from our lives. Paul says in this vast statement, you really are unleavened. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. He's cramming in there a whole host of doctrine which is glorious to our ears. He's dealing there with the doctrine of the atonement. He's dealing with the doctrine of justification. He's dealing with the doctrine of regeneration, of faith and of repentance. He's dealing with the doctrine of sanctification. He's speaking about the means of grace by which we are sanctified. He's talking about the irresistible working of the Holy Spirit that takes the word and the work of Christ and applies it to our hearts. That's the cleansing of Christ for each one of us. Isn't that a wonder? Sin's curse and power have been removed from us. What does Paul say in Romans 6:11? He says, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. That there's been a categorical change in you because of the work of Christ and the Spirit uniting you to Christ by faith. You've died to sin. Therefore, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. He then goes on and says, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. On the basis of what God has done for you, don't let sin reign. This is who you are, dead to sin. This is who you must be. Don't be a sinner. Don't sin. That's what he's saying. Be who you are. The power of sin has been undone in the Christian's life. It's been undone. It's had its life as John Owen says. Its life, its power, its vigor, and strength to produce its effects taken away by the Spirit. That's what's happened to indwelling sin. Its power has been curtailed in your life. Owen continues, a principle contrary to sin and destructive of it has been planted in your hearts, dear Christian. You've been cleansed. You've been cleansed. Paul says, now live like it. He says, verse 8, let us therefore celebrate the festival. Well, he's not talking about going back to the old covenant practice of the Passover, the escape from sin and judgment. He's talking about the Christian life. Be what you are. Celebrate the festival. Live your life as who you are, children of God, cleansed from sin's curse and its power. Live the Christian life, not with the old leaven, but with the cleansed lamp of who you are. Dear friend, if any of you today is despairing in sin, you need to hear these words. You're despairing of the indwelling sin that resides within you. You feel like it's just insurmountable, that you cannot breach its defenses, that it is a principle alive and well in you and is going to defeat you. You're wrong. If you're a Christian, you are wrong about that. That principle will not defeat you and cannot defeat you. You might say, well, didn't Paul say this? A wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You're right. But he writes in the very next verses these words, thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the victory. And he continues, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. Did you hear that word? Set free. Liberated from its power. As Owen says, a principle contrary to sin and destructive of it has been implanted in your heart, dear Christian. So that though sin wage in your life, wage war, you shall in Christ be victorious. Do you see what Paul is saying to them? You need to live as who you are. He's saying, amazingly wonderful things have been done for you and in you. Now live that way. And he continues that exhortation now in verse 9. I'll be brief on this section. 9, with a call to holiness. Really, he's been calling them to holiness the whole way along. But don't forget this. He does it by means of this method. This is what's been done for you. This is how you must behave. What he says now in this section falls under that same paradigm. This is who you are, Corinthians. Now behave in accordance with who you are. Notice thus far Paul has said this. He said in verses 3 to 5, separate the unrepentant offender from the church by means of excommunication. Now he tells them to separate themselves from the unrepentant sinner. He has told them to put the sinner out of the church. Now he's telling them, separate yourselves from that person. There is a double separation going on in this text. The offender is to be removed from the Corinthians' midst, and the Corinthians are not to be found in the midst of such a person. He's very clear about it. It's hard teaching, but he's very clear about it. Paul reminds them of the previous letter, as I mentioned last week, verse 9, he had written to them. He wrote them a previous letter telling them not to associate with sexually immoral people in the church. He makes it very clear to them there. They misunderstood him, thinking perhaps he meant don't associate with the sexually immoral in the world. But he says at the end of verse 10, it can't possibly be that, because you'd have to leave the world, and you can't leave the world, you're in it. He makes it very clear, verse 11, now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. Did you hear that? Do not associate with anyone who bears the name of brother and is engaged in this list of sins. And the list of sins is interesting. It's by no means exhaustive. It doesn't make these sins necessarily worse than any others, but he's talking about categories of sin. He says there in verse 10, the sexually immoral, greedy, swindlers, idolaters. He says in verse 11, he says again, the sexually immoral, greedy, idolaters, revilers, drunkards, and swindlers. Now listen carefully, friends, because more or less that same list appears in the book of Revelation, in the vision of the new heavens and the new earth, where John has just been given this glorious vision of the new Jerusalem, the place where Christ and his people will dwell for eternity. And he says in Revelation 21 verse 7, the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But then he says this, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, for murderers, for sexually immoral, for sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. An eternal second death lies in wait for those who continually and habitually and unrepentantly practice these sins. Let's be quite clear about that today. Let's be quite clear about that. I want to say to any of you here today, dear friend, if you die in these sins as the habit and custom of your life, rest assured you will die alone. And you will face the judgment alone. And you will be condemned to this lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Make no mistake, it will happen. And we tell you this not because we think we're better than you. I mean, you've only got to know me to realize that. We tell you this because God commands us to. And we would see you saved, dear friend. Saved from the wrath that is to come. You might turn from these sins and others and repent and repair to Christ Jesus. The amazing thing is Paul speaks of these matters again in chapter 6. He says the sexually immoral, the idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. You won't get in. But the next thing he says in 1 Corinthians 6 is wonderfully comforting to the sinner who is looking for Christ. He says this, and such were some of you. You Corinthians, you are sexually immoral, idolaters, liars, murderers, swindlers, drunks, and the mercy and grace of God rescued you and delivered you and cleansed you from all your sin. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding, but lean on Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior, and you shall be saved. Make no mistake about that either. Paul makes it clear in this passage that for this time, the one practicing such wickedness cannot be found among them, and they cannot be found around him. He makes it very clear there are degrees of separation to be enacted in the relationship spoken of here. He says, I'm writing to you now not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, and he is guilty of these sins, verse 11. And then he says this, not even to eat with such a one. Not even to eat with such a one. It's a strong standard. It's pretty clear, isn't it? It's not him speaking rather than the Lord. This is the Lord speaking through him. Do not eat with such a one. He's saying to them, don't show the regular hospitality that you would show in that culture, and we might even show in this culture. Your relationship with that person by necessity has changed. And you may not conduct yourself as if it has not changed. He's saying to them, what do light and darkness have in common? But let's remember the context. Paul has said this 1, verse 2, verse 3 to 5, must be put out of the church, put out of the fellowship of the church. Verse 13, he finishes the passage with these words, purge the evil person from among you. That's forcefully put them out. How? By the power of church discipline, which we discussed last week. What does it mean then, this standard, you may not even eat with such a one? Well, two things. Clearly, having been excommunicated, this one is not to partake of the Lord's Supper. He is out of the church. He has been put out of the church. He no longer has the protections and privileges and blessings and assurances of life in the church of Christ. He dwelt in the sphere of the church. Now he's going to dwell in the sphere of Satan, where, Lord willing, his flesh will be destroyed for the salvation of his soul. He dwells outside of the church. He may not come to the table. But Paul is saying more than that. Paul is saying more than that. That's a corporate relationship to this individual. He may no longer participate in the blessings. But Paul is saying more. He's saying this one who previously professed the faith, but by his behavior who has repudiated the faith, is to lose the community, the friendship, and fellowship of the church and the Christian. Calvin says, and listen carefully to this quote, especially the beginning, insofar as it is in our power, we are to shun the society of those whom the church has cut off from her communion. Insofar as it is in our power, he's acknowledging there are circumstances where it is not in our power, where we can shun these people. Shun their communion. You see, Christians, because of who we are, verse 7, cannot associate with such a one in the way that we previously did. There has to be, by definition, a change. And dear friends, this is a hard truth of Scripture. Some of our friends have been excommunicated. Some of our family may also have been excommunicated. And you're sat there thinking, why can't I even eat with them? Well, that's what Paul says, at least in the surface meaning of this text. Before we qualify that command out of existence, let's remember the command. Don't associate with them. Don't even eat with them. Paul makes it very clear, verse 12, we are to make a judgment on those inside the church. Paul says, what have I to do with judging outsiders? He's saying, I'm an ecclesiastical figure. I judge inside the church. I don't judge outside the church. That's for God to do, he says. God judges those outside. But he also says, is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? That is to say, though the elders of the church formally excommunicate, the church is involved in a judgment against such a one and must follow through on that judgment. And the Christian is not at liberty. Let me say, you are not free to compromise what the Holy Spirit says in Scripture or what Christ has done through his church if that action of excommunication is lawful and righteous. You are not at liberty by your relations with this one to counteract the work of Christ. What if the excommunication is a friend? Does that differ from when they're a member of our family? Well, I think there is a difference. And I say this with great caution, not wishing to dilute what Paul so clearly says here. Excommunication severs what kind of ties? Ecclesiastical ties. It is saying this one who has professed faith and has been granted entry to the church is now removed from the church. Excommunication does not sever family ties. Correct? Does not sever family ties. Now, there's assuredly going to be implications for a family who has one member excommunicated. Their relationship with that family member can never be the same again. But the tie of family is not broken by excommunication, at least as far as I can see in this matter. Our earthly families will always be our earthly families. We will always love them. We will always seek to care for them. We will always want what's best for them, will we not? But when they've repudiated Christ and God and all they put their name to formally, what's best for them at that time in their life is the discipline of God Almighty. The discipline of Christ through his church. The excommunicated person must know their relationship with the Christian, with the church, has changed. Lord willing, it's not forever. It's not irreparable, as we'll see in 2 Corinthians. But they must know, they must, as it were, as we discipline our children. If we say we'll discipline them and take away the discipline, we're harming them. Proverbs says we hate our children if we don't discipline them. No, they must feel the consequences of what they have done in their repudiation of Jesus Christ and his church. They are, in a real sense, our enemies. And yet we're told, are we not, by our Lord, to love our enemies? What happens when the world or they accuse us of being judgmental and unloving because we say, I can't eat with you? What happens then? Well, they accuse us of being judgmental. I say, well, God's already judged them. And I'm happy to stand with God on that judgment. If that's being judgmental, so be it. Or the accusation of being unloving. Dear friend, we don't whisper sweet nothings in the ears of those who are determined to destroy themselves, do we? We plead with them. We exhort them. We raise our voice as needs be. We pray an awful lot for them. We do so wisely. We interact with them carefully. We are mindful that relationships can be restored at some point, perhaps even through our ministrations with them. But Paul is quite clear here. He says, verse 13, purge the evil person from among you. Purge the evil person from among you. That comes from Deuteronomy 17, verse 7, where we read of the death penalty being administered. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. This is the means by which you will do it. You'll stone them to death. Paul says, ecclesiastically speaking, the new covenant equivalent of that is right here. Excommunication. We are to put them out of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ so that, verse 5, their flesh may be destroyed so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. You see, dear family of God, you're called to holiness. Not just in separating an individual from the church, but from separating yourselves from an individual. Holiness, you see, in this passage is both corporate and individual. And we dare not dilute God's judgment under the guise of being loving, or seeking to restore the one excommunicated, or because we don't want to offend them. They need to be offended. They need to be offended. They stand in the greatest need of a wake-up call. And yet, brethren, our disposition must be warm. It must be caring. It must be loving. It must be kind. And yet not in a mushy, uncompromising way. No, we can still love people by giving them the gospel. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which draws sinners unto himself. That's the loving thing to do. That's what God has told us to do. And dear friends, this action of God and of Christ here in putting out of the church is not in opposition to his great love. Because, dear friends, there is none so loving as our God. There is none so merciful as our God. There's none so restorative as our God. None so grace-giving as our God. And indeed, there is none who, like our God, can work in the hearts of sinners to bring about repentance and faith. So let God be God. Let God be God. Do what is right, dear friends, in this matter. Pursue holiness in every respect, with love and care and sensitivity. Do what is right and leave the rest up to God. Let's pray. Almighty God, we do bow before you with great humility, acknowledging, Lord, if it were not for your mercy and grace, we would have been swept away. O Lord, we pray that this might be a day of salvation in these four walls. And for any who have gone out from us, Lord God, suffering the grievous censure of excommunication, or having been erased from the church, Lord God, we cry out to you that you would have mercy upon them now. That even this very day, Almighty God, by the power of the Spirit, you will bring to their remembrance all that they have heard and learned. And you might convict them of their sin and draw them unto you, Almighty God. Oh, do a great work. We confess mercy, Lord God, is your ordinary work. And we desire to see that mercy extended so the kingdom of grace may grow. And more sinners will come to worship you, our living God. And for ourselves, Lord, we pray for that holiness which comes by faith and trust in you. May we be given a full assurance of your word before us, a full assurance that we are to obey you and trust you to do what is right. But above all, Lord God, remind us that you have cleansed us. You have bought us with a price. And you are our God, our Lord, our Father, and that Christ is our Savior. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.